Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and start turning there.
If you're going to use one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1083 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. All right, so starting in verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Well, I turned 18 kind of at the height of my punk rock days, you might say. And so naturally, I scrounged up all the money I could find to get my first tattoo. Shortly after, I stole my arm. I don't regret this one. The other one, maybe. But I got my second one shortly after. And I remember a conversation I had with the tattoo artist, as he was doing his work. I told him how I just couldn't wait to have full sleeves, just tattoos up and down my arms. Couldn't wait. I was saving up my money. As you can see, that never happened, never got that far. But I remember his response. He kind of responded in this very wise, sage-like way. And he told me, you know, just make sure they all mean something to you. Make sure everyone that you get has meaning. And that's good advice, right? Tattoos should be meaningful. But I remember I then looked over at his arms to get an idea as to what meaningful tattoos might look like. And they were just covered in the most absurd and inappropriate things that you can imagine. We're in church, so I'm going to keep it just vague, but we'll just say they were rated R at least, maybe more. But he noticed that I was looking at his arms, and then I think he felt like he needed to say something. So he was like, you know, mine all have meaning. And he went on to explain, I thought he was going to say, you know, learn from my lesson and don't do this. But he went on to try to explain why they were meaningful tattoos, to which I thought, I didn't say, but I thought, I think we have very different ideas as to what makes for a meaningful tattoo. So yes, we all agree tattoos should be meaningful, but there's all kinds of different and crazy ideas as to what that might look like. It's the same way with love, right? We all agree we should love one another. I don't think anybody in this room is going to have a problem with that. I don't think anybody on the street that you meet is going to have an issue with that. The Bible teaches we should love one another. But there's all kinds of different and crazy ideas as to what it means to love one another. And the Apostle John's intention this morning in our passage is to make it very clear to us what that means to love one another as Christians. And to put it in a sentence, we should love one another just like Christ has loved us. We should love one another exactly in the same way that Jesus has so loved us. Nothing new, right? That you could have guessed that that was where it was going. But one of the fascinating things in all of 1 John, but we see it in our passage here, is that he kind of has this unique way of teaching that runs throughout the letter where he's teaching by way of these stark contrasts. So he'll kind of draw out these contrasts. So there's light and there's darkness. There's life and there's death. There's truth and there's falsehood. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. It's like you're in one of these two camps at all times. There's no gray. There's no kind of in between. You're not on a spectrum. It's either one or the other. And in our text this morning, the contrast is between Cain and Christ. Two men that couldn't be any more different from one another. You have an example of pure hatred on the one hand and pure love on the other. And that's how he's going to draw out what he means by how Christians are to love one another, that how he explains the meaning of Christian love. But to start, we see why this is so important for us to get this right. And that's because because love is central, the central command for the Christian. Love is the central command. So in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." So he's telling them once again, you know, this is nothing new. You have heard this before. It's the same with us, right? We've all heard. We know that we ought to love one another. We know Christians should be loving. And John says that it was from the very beginning that you were taught this. If you remember, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, this mission for his disciples to take the gospel to the world, to make disciples, he taught them. And one thing they were supposed to do as they made disciples was to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And if you remember Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? How did he answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. During the Last Supper, the night before he would be crucified, he gave this long and just wonderful teaching in John 13 through 17. You should read it if you haven't recently. And much of what John says in our passage, he draws from that night he spent with Jesus. But in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, Jesus tells them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So love is the central command for us as Christians. It's the fundamental and foundational way that the description that should describe our lives, how we relate to both God and one another. So much so that John actually goes one step further in our passage this morning. He says that the presence of Christian love in our lives is actually one of the pieces of evidence that we are Christians at all. The presence of love in our lives is one of the evidences that we are actually Christians at all. Verse 13, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters." He says, the life of God in your soul, it always corresponds to the love of God in your life towards your brothers and sisters. There's always a connection. If you truly have life in Christ, you will have love towards Christ's people. So not only will the world know that you're a disciple by your love, but you also can have assurance that you are a disciple by the way that you love Christ's people. And notice, that's really the emphasis in our passage and also in John 13. We are told to love one another, or we're told to love our brothers and sisters. And it doesn't mean that what he says here only applies, we're only supposed to love other Christians and nobody else matters. That's not his point. But that there's a uniqueness and a priority to how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a priority to loving God's people. But once again, love is central. It's foundational to being a disciple of Jesus. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. But what does it actually look like? What does it really look like to love one another in this way? Well, it's time now for the black and white contrast where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So the passage begins with the negative side where we see that love is nothing like Cain. Love is nothing like Cain. Verse 12, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And this could be one of the most obvious statements in the Bible, right? You know, we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. We read the story early in our service from Genesis 4 about these two brothers, Cain and Abel, who were children of Adam and Eve. They both bring sacrifices to the Lord. God accepts Abel's sacrifice from his flock, but he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And why? Verse 12 tells us, because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Hebrews 11:4 also tells us, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So the short answer is that Abel was a righteous man and Cain was not. That Abel's sacrifice to God because he loved God, he worshiped him, he trusted him, and Cain did not. But Cain becomes so angry that God would accept his brother's sacrifice and reject his, that he's consumed with hatred for his brother, so much so that he tells him, hey, let's go out to the field for a little bit. And while he is there, he strikes him down and murders his own brother. And the Greek word in 1 John 3:12, translated murder, it isn't the ordinary, just simple word for killing or for murder, but it's an extremely graphic word. It literally means to butcher or to slaughter. So Cain took his brother out to the field and he butchered him like he was an animal. And when God comes and asks Cain where his brother is, do you remember his response? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? And the answer to that question is, yes, of course you are. You should be. You are his big brother. You should be protecting me at all costs. You should lay down your life for him. You should care about him. You should be willing to die for him even. Cain should have been his brother's keeper, but instead he became his brother's killer. And that's why he's described in verse 12 as being of the evil one. John 8:44, Jesus says of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning. John 10:10, he says that he comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is who the devil is, what he is about, and his children are those who live and act in the same way. John is telling us, don't be anything like Cain. Don't be anything like the evil one. And you might be thinking, well, that's obvious. I mean, I'm nothing like Cain. I would never kill someone, right? But not so fast. Because if you look at verse 15, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. That changes things, right? Because it turns out that John isn't really talking about murder at all, but he's talking about murder of the heart, which is hatred. He doesn't really think this group of Christians is going to start knocking off one another and killing one another in the church. I don't think that is a concern here at Faith Church either. The youth group is a little rough at times. There's some crazy kids in there, but I don't think that's really a danger for us. But hatred? Hatred in all of its various forms and degrees, is that a danger? Of course it is. And John says this is the same thing as murder at its core. He's not saying it's the same in degree as if there's no difference, but it's the same in nature. Hatred is the internal state that corresponds to the outward act of murder. It's the wish that the other person wasn't there. And have you ever just absolutely hated someone? Is there anybody that in your life you've hated? You're all good church people, and you're like, no, I love everybody. I would never hate somebody. Well, I was not. I grew up a pagan. I hated all kinds of people. My best friend in high school and I, we became friends actually because we both hated the same guy. Like, no joke. I did something to make this kid angry. He was coming at me. He was getting ready to, like, attack me. He had murder in his eyes. And my friend Dan, who became my friend, was a bigger guy, and right before the guy got to me, he just like blindsided him and knocked him over, and the kid ran off. And then Dan said, hey, you want to come over and play PlayStation? And I said, yes. And that's literally how we became friends. You can ask Dan. That's how we became friends. My best friend all throughout high school. One of the people I hated most around that same time was my stepdad. A little less funny. But we hated each other so much. There was a time we got into an argument. And I don't remember how long it was, but I think it was weeks that we didn't talk to each other. Just we'd walk by each other, wouldn't say a word. Dinner table, wouldn't say a word. Just completely just cold hatred towards one another. And I would never kill him. I didn't want to actually kill him, but I didn't want to live with him. I didn't want him living around me or living in my house. And hatred at its core is that feeling that everything would be better if that other person wasn't there. There's something about them, how they act, how they behave, what they think, what they say. Perhaps you feel threatened in some way by them. They're an obstacle to what you want, to your desires, your preferences, and so you wish they weren't there. You just want them to go away in the end. And hatred is to be expected in the world, right? That's verse 13. John says, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us, if unbelieving, rebellious humanity doesn't like what we have to say, doesn't worship our king. We should expect that they'll hate us. Jesus told us that as well. We shouldn't be surprised. But we should be completely shocked when we see hatred in the church, when we see hatred in our own hearts. And here's the thing. In the world, you have what I'll call worldly hatred. In the church, you have what I'll call church hatred. right? In the world, it's blatant and obvious. It's fights. It's like saying terrible things to one another. It's obvious. In the church, it's more like hatred with a smile and a kind voice, right? It's a hey, brother, as you think to yourself, that guy. Or, you know, it's like, hey, sister, after you talked bad about her for an hour the night before, right? It's more hidden. We know we're not supposed to hate one another, and so we hide it, we disguise it, we call it by other names. You know, I'm just struggling with this person. Would you pray for me? No, you're hating that person. You're hating someone, more likely than not. And hatred can be expressed in the church in all kinds of ways, from the more hidden forms, like indifference and avoidance and resentment and gossip or slander, to more open ways when it just keeps building and eventually it kind of explodes and you have fighting and arguing and distrust of one another. And let's get real for a moment. Have you seen hatred in the church before? Have you seen it in Faith Church before? Were you here 4 to 5 years ago? If you were, I'm glad you stayed because it was rough. It was pretty dark. It was hard to see that the life of God, that God himself was dwelling in our midst as there's open hatred towards people. I don't know if we ever called it that, but that's what it was. And if you weren't here for that, we're glad you're here. Thankfully, you missed it. It nearly destroyed the church, but by the grace of God, God wants lights to still shine, and thankfully, he's allowing our light to still shine and shine the gospel. But hatred in the church is a real danger, and we know that firsthand. It can destroy a church. And sooner or later, you're going to have a disagreement or a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you're right now. Maybe it's someone in this room. Maybe it's a believing family member or friend at another church, a neighbor, your in-laws, probably your in-laws, now a co-worker. You know, it could be all sorts of things. It could be your spouse. But when you are in a disagreement or conflict, learn from Cain and be so careful what you do when you are angry. Be so careful what you do with your anger, even if you think it's just, even if you think it's a righteous anger. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 warns us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You know, anger is such a dangerous state to be in because it's an opportunity for the devil to so easily shift your anger, even just anger, into hatred for another person. It so quickly shifts from, you know, I can't believe this. You know, this is terrible. Why would they do this? Why would they say this to me? Why would they hurt him or hurt her in this way? But then it keeps going to, you know, what an idiot. I can't believe that guy. I can't believe her. I can't stand them. Why? You know, they always do this. And we just kind of have this building resentment in our hearts towards a brother or sister in Christ. And we just kind of let it stay there and let it linger. And at times it explodes into something terrible. It's so easy for our anger to shift into hatred of the person. And hatred, it kills, right? We saw with Cain, it literally killed, but it will kill your marriage. It will kill your relationship with your children or your parents or friends or whoever it might be. It'll kill the church. So be very careful in times of anger. Be very careful that you are not harboring hatred in any form towards a brother and sister, brother or sister in Christ. Even the tiniest seeds, don't make peace with even mild forms of hatred in your heart. Confess it, repent of it, seek the Lord's strength to fight against it and work through it before the damage is done. Love is nothing like Cain. So what is it like? Well, love is everything like Christ. Love is everything like Christ. Verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So how have we come to know love? How can we really know what it means to love others? Well, John says all you really have to do is look to Jesus. It's really that simple. Look to Jesus. You don't need a dictionary to define it. You don't need a philosophy class to debate it. Just look to the cross of Christ and see the perfection of love on display. Look to the cross again and again that you might continue to experience and to know this great love of God towards you. And really, so it's our example to follow. But to understand, you know, how it's an example and how we actually apply that, you have to also know the meaning behind it all, right? So if you know why Jesus laid down his life in the first place and what it accomplished in the end, then you can imitate it and not till then. It's not just some vague idea. So to use a common illustration, if I was sitting at a pier on a sunny day, as you know, just enjoying the sunshine, looking over at the ocean, and then all of a sudden somebody comes and jumps into the ocean to prove their love for me and they drown, it would be nonsense, right? It would make no sense to me. I might be really in need of love. I might be in a really difficult place. But the fact that some crazy guy just comes and jumps into the water and drowns to prove his love for me means nothing, right? It means nothing at all. But if I was at that same pier on that same day and I was looking over the ocean and I clumsily fell over and I was drowning in the water, and that same guy came and ran and jumped in to save me, and in the process of rescuing me, of saving me from death, he himself died in the process. Well, that makes all the sense in the world. That I would say there's no greater love than this. You know, I was drowning. I was dying. I was going to be lost forever. But he came to my rescue and saved me, and he died himself in the process. And that's totally different, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did for us at the cross. He came on a rescue mission to save us from death and destruction. And he willingly sacrificed himself to make that happen. 1 John 4:10 says, love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The holy, the perfect, the glorious Son of God laid down his life for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood for our sins. The righteous one for the unrighteous, the innocent one for the guilty. As Revelation 5:9 puts it, he was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He was slaughtered. He uses that same word as we saw in 1 John about Abel. He was butchered, is another way to translate it, like an animal. He was butchered to redeem a people for God by his blood. His blood alone would suffice for our salvation. And why did he do it? So that we wouldn't have to. So that we wouldn't perish for all eternity, so that instead unimaginable good might come to us. The forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the love of God being poured out into our souls, satisfying us now and forevermore. He did it for our everlasting good. He gave up everything for our good. And if you've never known this love before, he offers it to you freely this very moment. He's calling you to himself right now to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, to turn away from your unbelief, to turn away from living life your own way, to surrender your life to him that he might give you a new life in Christ, a life you can barely understand what that means at this moment, but to give you true, abundant, everlasting, eternal life in his son. Let no one in this room doubt the love of God towards them. He's proved it unmistakably and eternally at the cross. So when we see Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, he was sacrificing himself for our ultimate and everlasting good. And John tells us, that's how you're to love one another. That's how you're to love one another. Be concerned about the good of others so much so that you're willing to lay down your life for their joy, their happiness, and their well-being. To sacrifice yourself for their good. It's to care for and to value the person in front of you so much that when the occasion arises, you are ready and willing to do whatever it takes for them, for their good. And love will always cost you something in the end. It might be something as simple as your time and your energy, your resources. It might be comfort and convenience. It might be your preferences and desires. It might be your own dreams. In verse 17, it's a financial or material cost. He says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? It's to give financially to help another. He says it's unimaginable that you could see someone, especially a brother or sister in Christ, hurting and in need and kind of in this desperate situation, and you just kind of look away and do nothing at all. He says, how could that ever happen if God's love resides in you? That it would be in your power to alleviate suffering and you choose to do nothing at all? Verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. So it's not enough for us to simply say we love one another. That's pretty easy. If our actions speak otherwise. And John isn't saying here that words don't matter or that your words aren't appropriate expressions of love at times. They certainly are. But he is saying that the act of love must correspond to the need of the moment. The act of love must correspond to the need of the moment, the true need of the person that's in front of you. So if someone's hungry, it's not sufficient to say, you know, God bless you, go in peace, and then do nothing about their hunger when you can do that, right? That's obvious. I'll go one step further. It's not loving to share the gospel with someone if they're also hungry and you don't feed them, right? We should care about all of their needs because Christ cares about all their needs, the entire person. It's not loving if your wife is stressed out and overwhelmed by all that she has to do for you to simply speak some kind and encouraging words while you watch football all day, right? No, you'll get up and do something. That's the loving thing in the moment. We should be eager to step in and show the love of God to others in real and practical ways that correspond to the need of the moment. God is calling each of us in different ways to sacrifice our time, our energy, and yes, our finances for the physical, emotional, spiritual good of those around us. An example of this that's kind of hit our home recently, a few months ago, my wife Stephanie and I went away for a few days on a trip, just the two of us. It's one of the few times we've done this in kind of 17 years of, last 17 years of active parenting. But we got away for a few days, just had an amazing time. And we are on our way home back, our way back home, and we're talking and we're like, man, we need to do this all, we need this more. Not all the time, but more, right? I mean, all the time would be great too, but no, more. We have more flexibility, our kids are getting older, we have a lot more time now. Let's do this more often. Let's plan our next trip right when we get home. But then we got back home, and our friends Paul and Adrian just had to ruin everything. So Paul and Adrian are just amazing examples, maybe the most I can think of Christians who are laying down their lives in practical ways for the good of others. So they have three biological kids. They've already adopted one child through foster care. They have three other foster care kids in their homes, in their home right now. And their house is just chaos a lot of the time. Like you go over there, and there's at least one kid screaming most of the time. It's not somewhere you want to be, but they love it, and we love them. But somehow, by their example, through a need they made us aware of, we spent the last 3 months or so getting licensed for foster care and spending almost every day with this four-year-old boy. If they can handle four, we can do one probably, right? Still to be seen. But as we've gone through this journey over the past few months, it's taught me a couple things about this whole notion of laying down your lives for others, for the good of others. The first is this, that laying down your life for others, it feels like you're laying down your life for another person. And what I mean by that is it's hard. It's difficult. It feels like something's being taken from you. And there are good moments, but there's also moments where you're just like, man, what are we doing? There's been more times than I'd like to admit over the past few months where I'm like, why are we doing this? You know, like, why am I doing this? I just want an easy night tonight. You know, what was I thinking? There's been all kinds of moments of regret, if I'm honest. And it's exposed all kinds of areas in my own heart where after following Jesus for 20 plus years, there's still so much selfishness. There's still so much concern about my own desires, my own comfort, my own, you know, quiet evening. There's difficulty. The sacrifice feels real. In whatever circumstances you're in where you're laying down your life for another person, it's hard. But the second thing it's taught me is this, that it's all worth it. It's always worth it. To see this little boy who has been through things you can't imagine, he's experienced the harsh realities of a broken world in just terrible, terrible ways, but to see him begin to heal from his trauma, to hear from his therapist how he's like a different kid than he was 3 months ago, 4 months ago, to see him safe and happy and healthy, to see him at night as we recite the Lord's Prayer together as a family after dinner, to see him begin to learn it and start praying along with us, to hear him in the backseat of our car just screaming out Forrest Frank songs. You know, that kid loves Forrest Frank. But when you hear him sing Oh, Lord, I need you now more than ever. Would you put my heart back together? I mean, that'll bring tears to your eyes coming from a kid with that kind of background. And loving others like Jesus is about laying down your life so that the broken are restored, so the sick are healed, so the hungry are fed, so the weak are strengthened, so that the lost are found, and that the dead are raised to new life in Christ. It's about laying your life down in real and practical ways for the good of another person. And it will be difficult. You know, it will go against kind of your natural desires, your natural inclination. But we need to always remember that on the other side of the crosses that we bear, there's always blessing and joy. There's always blessing and joy on the other side of any cross we bear. This was true of Jesus himself. You remember Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was joy coming on the other side of the cross, and that is why he endured the suffering. It was your joy, my joy, and his joy as he delighted in our joy. You track that. And it's the same for us. There's always blessing and joy on the other side of the cross. So how might the Lord be calling you to lay down your life as you love others the next week, the next year, the next few years? What's he calling you to do, or maybe change in your life that so that you can better lay down your life for others? I'd encourage you to take some time today or this week to answer that question. But as you think about that question, don't assume the answer is going to be something radical or heroic. It's probably not. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, he's teaching on this exact same principle. In verse 2, he tells them to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But then when he actually gets to the point where he's going to apply that specifically and practically, it's Ephesians 5:25. And where does he go? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He brings it to the home, something as ordinary as your marriage, as your relationship with the people you're already around on a daily basis. It's not some heroic sacrifice in a far-off land, but it's laying down your life for the people you spend time with every day. And if there's any parents of young kids in the room, all you do is lay down your life for the little ones God has given you, right? That's like the definition of parenting toddlers, is constantly laying down your life for these kids. So perhaps that's it for you. Perhaps it's laying down your life more in terms of how you relate to those who are in your home. Maybe you need to call the family together and acknowledge ways that you've been selfish with your own time, your own energy, your own attention. Perhaps you need to put the phone down and be more present when you're with your kids. Perhaps it's laying down your life more in terms of how you relate to your church family. It's opening up your home more, being more hospitable. Maybe it's serving in a new way. And let's be honest, when you're watching toddlers for an hour, it feels like you're dying, right? It feels like you're bearing a cross, and that's okay. It's meant to feel that way. It's hard, but you're doing good to others. Perhaps it's laying down your life by giving more financially to those in need, right? And you can go online. You can find countless needs that are local, that are all around the world, of people who are in great poverty that you can help alleviate their suffering. Perhaps it's laying down your life by sharing the gospel, by sharing the good news of Jesus with others, just embracing the discomfort. I don't know about you, but every time I've shared the gospel, it usually feels uncomfortable. It usually feels kind of awkward. It usually feels like there's a reason for me to just like not keep my mouth shut. But when you step into that, who knows what God might do with that? Who knows what good might come to the other person? As you talk about Jesus, light and hope can just flood into another person's world as they hear about the Savior. So whatever it is, whatever God is calling you to, wherever he's going to stretch you this next year, know that there will be a cost. There is a sacrifice, but there's also blessing and joy on the other side. And as you lay down your life for others, never forget that we love because he first loved us, right? Our love is always a response to the fact that we have his smile over our lives. His love has already been poured out into our own hearts. We're not trying to earn anything. We're simply responding to this incredible love that we've been given, that we've received in Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you laid down your life for us. We can never thank you enough. We can never praise you enough. We can never do anything to even begin to pay you back. But Lord, all we can really do is just to stand in awe of who you are and of what you've done for us. So Lord, we worship you, we praise you, and we pray for your help as we seek to be like you and lay down our lives for those around us as well. Thank you again for your mercy. Thank you again for all you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.